We'll talk for a few minutes this morning about divisions, about when things are separated. So help me out with this. What divides or separates people from each other? What are some of the things that lead to division?
Personal
convictions that are different, and so then that leads to a difference, a separation. Good. What else might lead to division or separation? Yeah, so these big categories of ways in which people are different and vary. Yeah.
Misunderstanding.
Certainly, misunderstanding, miscommunication, assumptions. Yeah, certainly leads to this. What else might lead to division and separation?
Political views.
Sure, political views. Yeah. Yeah, very significant. What else?
Family members go to other Big Ten schools.
Family members and other Big Ten schools. That's right. And sometimes it's silly, but sometimes just simple association with things that are different do have an effect on us, right? So it's yeah, in one way it's funny, in another way it can turn into be something pretty real. What happens? What kind of harm does it do when we get separation and division?
We stop communicating.
Sure, so when we have some sort of separation, then it reinforces itself, and we just say, I can't talk to that person. And so there's just greater separation. What other kind of harm might happen? Certainly. So, yeah, we start not to identify as us, but our category and your category. Yeah. Yeah. Other harm that might come when there's this kind of division. What's that? Certainly. Sometimes this leads to violence, and sometimes in a verbal way, sometimes in a physical way, it leads to real attack on each other and harm. Right, division is so costly. I want to think for a little bit today about, so how does this apply in the church? So are there other things that you think of, that, you know, what are things that separate or divide Christians from each other?
Definitions?
Yeah, certainly. So it may be related to a number of the things that have been said, but yeah, we argue about something that we've defined differently. What else happens? Yeah. Sure, so a lack of knowledge that might lead to, if there were greater knowledge, there might be more agreement. So, yeah, very significant. Other things that might happen in the church or among Christians.
Sometimes we label things as doctrinal issues, but it's really interpersonal issues.
Certainly, so we have an interpersonal issue, and but we know that's not a good way to talk about it, so you know, subconsciously perhaps we say, well, it's about doctrine, but maybe it is just a relabeling of things to my advantage. We also have really, oh yeah, go ahead. Okay. So we might agree on the truth of something, but disagree about the cost it would be to hold to that, for instance. Yeah. Very significant. Yeah, we have different practices for how to do things, right? We say, but we should do it this way, and no, we should do it this way, and all sorts of things. When we think about this, what kind of harm does it do when Christians separate from Christians? What's the cost in that? That's right. It certainly hurts the witness to the world. The world looks and says they're all fighting with each other. You know, where's this Prince of Peace they talk about? Yeah. What else? Yeah, so we do have separation that's, you know, certainly the history of the Christian church has many milestones where we say, and here's where there was a great separation, right, a great division. What else might be a harm that is done when there's division or separation? Certainly, there's strength of the group together, and when we divide, we lose an awful lot. Part of that is the strength of being together as a large community. Yeah. Certainly. And this is part of the harm, is that very often when we divide over something, what we spend our time thinking about is that which divides us. And we stop giving attention to what ought to unite us, and that is Christ. And in that sense, part of the harm in a real way is that we hide the glory of God. It's related to all these things that we've said, but we don't actually reduce his glory, but we make it less obvious to the world, to ourselves and to the world. And so it's his name in the world that gets hurt by this. And so the question we're going to wrestle with today is a bit about, so what are we to do? How do we approach this? What does God see? And so let's pray and ask him to be at work. Our Father in heaven, this is a sober topic, a serious topic, because we see the great harm. And this is one of those areas where it's pretty easy to see where others are doing it wrong. Father, that's not what you call us to figure out. So I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us today, to me, to us as a people, that you would teach us, help us to see what you see, and respond in a way that's honoring to you. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Open our hearts that we would hear. In your son's name we pray. Amen. The title today, Out of Many, One, and I want to just say a word about this this art form, kintsugi. Am I close, Keiko? Kintsugi. So it's fascinating because the idea of this art form is that they take broken pottery, and instead of trying to fix it so you can't tell it was never broken, they say, let's fix it so the breaks are beautiful. And so this is the before, and this is the after. Right? Let's take something that's broken and make it beautiful that it was broken. And so the story is told that some people actually break their pottery so that it can be repaired this way, because it's more beautiful repaired than when it was without need of repair. I think a fascinating image of the work that God does in the world. So out of many, one. We're in Ephesians 2. So you'll want to have that in front of you if you haven't gotten a Bible yet. It looks like people have access to those, but they are in the back. Ephesians 2. Let me say just a couple of words about this. First of all, this is a letter to the church in Ephesus, which is modern Turkey. A key thing about this church is that it seems that most of the people in the church were Gentile, meaning most of the people were not Jewish. Now, this is a big change, right? Because Christianity was rooted in Judaism, both as an idea and a history and a people. Jesus himself was Jewish, and all of the early followers were Jewish. And so the early church was entirely Jewish. And then something shifted. Then there was a boldness to say, well, maybe other people would respond to this. Maybe other people would hear this message. And so there was a boldness to say, let's take Christianity across our categories. And when they did, it exploded. And so many people responded that pretty soon, in a place like Ephesus, there were more non-Jewish people who were Christian than Jewish. Now, before that, in the history of Judaism, if you weren't Jewish, you were an outsider, right? You were on the outside. You were kept at a distance. Now, you could come and join, but the way you join is you became Jewish. And so this is what it felt like in the early church. And this was a debate in the early church. If you want to be a Christian, that's great. We would love you to become a Christian. Become Jewish first, and then you can become a Christian. And so if you stayed saying, I want to keep my identity as somebody who's not Jewish, as a Gentile, they would keep you at a distance. And so Gentile Christians, it seems early on, felt like they don't welcome us here. They say we can come, but we're really outsiders, and we're reminded of that all the time. But that changed in Ephesus. And so perhaps Paul is writing to a group of people who are so thankful that even though in the past they had been kept at a distance, now they are a part of the center of this church. They now feel like, yes, we're at home because church is expressed in a way that fits who we are and our corporate personality, our culture, our way of expressing things. We see people in leadership who look like us, and this feels great. And perhaps there was a little bit of getting even. Perhaps there was a little bit of saying, well, so now you guys know what it felt like. But we're the big group now, and so we'll kind of organize it the way that seems to make sense to us. And it seems that Paul is writing to correct this. He says, that's not a good way to go. And so I think to this church in Ephesus, he's writing a correction. But his correction comes with his grand overall purpose of God. And that is, to quote Paul, to bring in unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Here's God's big picture, just like the pottery. He says, the world has been shattered, but here's my vision, is to put it back together in a way that it's more beautiful than it was before. And I want to use it all. I'm going to use all the pieces and put it back together and make this a beautiful thing, put all together under Christ. So he says, here's the idea, and the book really does seem to be this question. So what are the implications of this? How do we fit into that purpose? And that's what I want to think about for us today. So we heard, so thankful for the reading this morning by Guiying in Ephesians 2, this expression of the gospel, it is so powerful that every one of us was once separated from God. Every one of us was disobedient to God. And every one of us, by nature, we were his enemies. And yet, as Paul describes it, and I love this phrase, my favorite words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. There it is. That's the great good news. But God, we were in trouble, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Paul says, I want you to know this is entirely a gift through faith. Right? This is just because you say, God, I want what you've done. You have done it all. This is a gift. I want it for me. And he says, I want you to know this is not because of any work we have done. This is entirely a gift. God has done this for us. And so then it's fascinating. He says, we are his creation as a result of his work, his handiwork, so that now we do the work he's designed for us. So he says, here's how you're saved. It's entirely God's work. And he saved you now so that you can do his work. Right? A beautiful picture of saying, salvation is not merely about getting rescued. It's about being saved by God's work so that we can now do his work. And this is true for Jew and for Gentile. And in many ways, that's the gospel I grew up with. Sadly, sometimes, in the community of believers that I was a part of, it kind of stopped there. But I'm convinced that's to stop too early. So now we look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. The heading in my Bible, Jew and Gentile reconciled through Christ. So verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So stop there for a second. He says, this is great news, and it's wonderful news for us. But he says, there's something I don't want you to forget. I want you to remember that formerly, before this salvation, he says, you were the Gentiles who by birth were outsiders. You were outside of the plan of God. Your people was separated from God's people. Right? And so this mark of circumcision of done to the body to say, we are different. We stand as God's people. You aren't God's people. We are God's people. And so what was in fact a gift of God to these people was now used as a tool against other people to say, because you don't have this, you don't belong. And he says, that's who you were. So he says to this Gentile majority, you remember that you used to be outsiders. In a real significant way, right? And this done in the body by human hands, whenever the Old Testament would use this expression of something being done in human hands, it was to emphasize that this was not God's work. This was human work. And so idols were made by human hands. When things were made by human hands, he says, this is not a good thing. This was a division that in some ways people took and used it to create division, to separate others. He says, remember, I want you to remember this. Call this to mind again, he says. You were separate from Christ. The Messiah was not yours. Right? You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners. You didn't have the promises. That God says, I'm going to do a good work with my people. He says, I want you to remember that wasn't you. You were separated from all of this. Right? You hear him putting these people in their place, that they're proud, that now they are the majority. He says, but remember That's not where you started, right? You were cut off from this. You were without hope, right? Now, I talk to people who have hope, but what they mean is, I think things are going to get better and I want them to. And that's not what he's talking about here. It's not saying that some people see the glass as half full and some see it as half empty. And they're optimistic people and they're not optimistic people. That's not the kind of hope he's talking about. He says, you had no reason to be confident that God's going to do a good work. You had none because you were without God in the world. You were cut off, right? And so he says, I want you to remember the broken world. The Gentiles, you people as Gentiles, he says, were separated from God. And you were separated from God's people, and you are without hope. Now, part of me says, do we really want to go back and think about that again? Right? What's the benefit of going back and dwelling on this? He says, this is really important that you remember for a better understanding of who we are today. So then, verse 13, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says, here's the difference. In the past, you were distant. But now, by the sacrifice of Jesus, by the death of Jesus, you were brought near. In the redeemed world, the Gentiles were restored to God through Christ. He says, that's great news. I want you to remember the way it was and the way it is because of what Christ has done. Right? So then verse 14, he says, for he, Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. So, Jesus Christ, he says, has taken the Jew and the Gentile, these two groups that couldn't stand each other, right? It was wrong to sit down at a meal together. It was wrong to welcome them into your home or to go into their home. This was a very passionate distinction. He says, Jesus Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups into one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. The law is what said there's this difference because of circumcision. The law says these are two different groups and you shouldn't mix them. But the law wasn't meant to separate. The law was meant to be a mark of the people who came to God. But they used it to look down on others and to say, you guys don't belong, you're outsiders. God didn't mean to use it that way. Nevertheless, they did, and we're told Jesus brought that to an end by setting aside the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to do this, to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. His purpose was to create one new humanity, is the way that the New International Version chooses to translate. It's one new man, but I think this fits. So in a song we sang this morning, we sang about the second Adam. The first Adam is the one who started the human race. And we're told now there's a second Adam who started a new humanity. Jesus says, I'm not talking about the old distinctions that you had between those who were in God's people and those who were out of God's people. He says, there's something brand new that is happening in me, he says. In Christ, his purpose was to create a new humanity, making peace, and in one body, in his sacrifice, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. And in that cross, he says, I put to death that which divided them. So then verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. He came and proclaimed, God has brought peace both to you who are outsiders and to you who are insiders, right? To you who are far away, he says, and to those who are near. And I love how Paul does this. He doesn't say, and to people like me who are close, right? He doesn't take ownership of being part of the close, but he says, God came through Jesus and preached peace to all those who needed it, whether or not they were way away from God or they were very close to him, all needed his peace. And he came and proclaimed this peace. And then a great statement of the Trinity, like we sang this morning, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says, through him, through Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by the one Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together making one new humanity. So he says Christ's death and new life created a new humanity. One new humanity, he says. And it's not just universalism that says now everybody is accepted in God. Everybody in Christ is now in this new humanity, right? Through Christ, in one spirit, together Jew and Gentile have access to the same God the Father. So he says this was God's plan, to take the division, to rescue people and make one humanity, to make one people out of the two. So then verse 19, he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He says, you were distant from God. You were an alien, a stranger, an outsider, maybe somebody who could live here, but we keep telling you don't belong here, right? That's what they experienced. He says, that's what you were, but no longer. You no longer are foreigners and strangers. But, and he gives three different images. You are fellow citizens. You're members of his household. You are built into the same building, right? Built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, of Jesus Christ himself. And this is a building, he says, that is joined together, that is rising. It is growing to become the temple of God. Now, one of the most important places where they separated Jew and Gentile was in the temple. This was the place where they say, if you aren't Jewish, you cannot come close to this temple. You cannot enter in. And he says, you know what? Now you are the temple. What an honor for those who had been separated, who had been far. He says, now you actually are part of the temple, but it's not just you. It's also you and the people that God had chosen to do his work through the centuries leading up to this point. Together, he says, you are built together to become the dwelling place of God. It's all who are in Christ, right? In Christ is his key theme. In Christ, God is putting everything together. All of you who are in Christ are now fellow citizens, members of the same family, and together form one temple, which is the dwelling place of the one God. This is God's picture of what the church is to be, right? To take those old distinctions, those old divisions, the old separations, and say, those were to be done with. Now, he says, I'm making one people, one humanity, that is one family, one citizenship, one commonwealth, and one building, which is the temple of God himself. Paul here highlights there is one sacrifice in Christ, right? Christ is, his one sacrifice makes one new people. He says, I'm not saving a whole bunch of bits and pieces all over the place. He says, I'm making one new people. Right? And this one new people is out of many peoples. Now, in the particular case that Paul was writing to, there were two categories of peoples. There were the Jews and the Gentiles. It seems that we've elevated this to an art form in Christianity today. We don't just have two groups. We have countless groups. Right? Where, well, there's that group over there, but you know, I'm not even sure they're Christian, and there's that group, and I can't get along with them. Right? And there's just all this division. We take it to a new level. This is God's intention. By one sacrifice, he would make one new people out of all of this division, right? Together reconciled to God, right? And so there is still a distinction of those who are in Christ and those who are not. That still is a real thing. But for those who are in Christ, he says, I want you together reconciled to God to be a single, united, living temple. That's my goal. He says, I want a single temple, a united temple in which God dwells, because this is the home of the single living God. Sadly, sometimes in families, siblings don't get along very well. And so then sadly, sometimes what happens is the parents have to visit the kids one at a time. Right? I can't visit you and you because you're having a hard time getting along, so I will break it up and visit you separately. And sometimes I wonder if that's what God looks at when he sees the world. He says, well, I've got my people here and my people here and my people here, but they can't get along with each other, so the only thing I can do is visit them separately. And this presents the idea that God is not a single God. Well, you've got your version of God, you've got your version of God, you've got your version of God, and it takes away from his glory because his vision is one people as one dwelling place for one God. right? This is what he intends. And so this is where it does seem that we look at this idea of God's vision, it's shattered of people all over the place. And he says, I want to put this together, and in some amazing way, maybe even the divisions will come to be for his glory. That the result will be more beautiful than if this had never happened. Never to justify the division. But God says, I want to bring the body together, my people, to be one dwelling place. That in his power, in his glory, in his grace is better than even if it hadn't become divided. The scars themselves being evidence of God's grace. When Jesus was challenged about the source of his own power, he made this powerful statement. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Right? And this is so obvious. A company that has infighting, that it's not going to succeed. A family that's fighting itself, it's going to break up. Right? Things don't last when we fight with each other. So the same thing is true of the church, of each church. And the global church. How can it stand when it spends its time fighting against itself? So here's a statement I heard a while ago, and I'd love your help in making sense of it. You can't win an argument with your spouse. What might that mean?
Even if you win, they'll be resentful.
Yes, what will happen if you win the argument? You have broken the oneness of the spouses together, right? So you can't win because you are ruining the image of what it means to be a spouse when you win the argument. See, I was right after all, right? We can't win an argument in the church. You can't win. If you seek to win the argument, you are breaking the very thing the church is supposed to be. So you win, but we lose. This is really important to God. Right? This is a central command. So here's just some of the commands in the New Testament. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. Next verse, he says, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Sounds important. Paul says in Romans, be devoted to one another in love. Later he says, whoever loves has fulfilled the law. Later on, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. He says, take the greatest gift God gives to you and have it without love, and it's worthless. Later on, he says, serve one another humbly in love. He says, Peter says, love one another deeply from the heart. Peter also says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another. Right? Apostle John says, this is God's command to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. It's not enough to say, but my theology is right. He says, well, that's not enough. Right? You need to have good theology and you need to be committed to love one another as he commanded. And in some ways, for me, the most challenging statement is what the Apostle John also says. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You start to get the picture that this is pretty important to God. This is central to his vision of what his people should be like. They should love each other. Now, we should love the world beyond ourselves. But all of this is saying you should love each other because why? God has the vision of creating one people. Not multiple peoples, but one people. And the love should be such that others look at it and say, wow, God must be there because there is love and God is love. So application of this. I mean, one simple thing is just join God's purpose. He says, my intention is to create one new humanity, not to create a splintered group of our part of the pottery is really good and we're doing it right. They don't have it right. He says, I want one new humanity. So I think it is true. We are saved individually. Right? It does take people saying, God, I recognize I am not worthy of this gift, but I entrust myself to you. And this is a decision that people have to make individually. Yet we are saved individually to be a community. Right? We are to be a community in which God lives. We're to be the temple, right? One of the greatest shames in the Old Testament for the people of God is when the temple was not taken care of, right? And they would say, how can we worship God and have a temple that's in bad shape? And we should say the same thing. How can we together worship God when the people of God are divided? We need to have a temple that's worthy of Him because God is not divided. God doesn't have different ways to interact with different people. He says, this is it. I have one Son. I have one Holy Spirit. He is the means by which you know me, so I want to have one people. So we're to join God's purpose. How do we do that? We need to pursue unity passionately. So as Paul often does, he does in Ephesians, he takes the first couple of chapters and says, here's what's true. And then he takes the next couple of chapters and says, now here's how I want you to behave in it. Many have looked at it and said this passage we looked at today is central to what he has to say in Ephesians. This is it. God wants to unite everything in Christ through one church that includes all of his children. And so then chapter 4, he says, so here's what it looks like. So here's the words from chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, to be one temple in which God dwells as one God. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So stop there for a second. Paul says, here it is. After I've taught you all this stuff, here's what you really need to do. Right? What you really need to do is to be living a life that's worthy of God. What does it look like? You need to be completely humble. Completely humble and gentle. Not just, you know, get rid of the sharp edges of your personality by being a little bit more humble than normal you are. Be completely humble. Be completely gentle. He says, be patient and bear with one another. And then I highlighted it, gets my attention. Make every effort. People do a number of different things making every effort. For some people, getting their degree means I'm giving it every effort. I've always been impressed with people who are disciplined physically and they train for years to get in the Olympics. They sacrifice everything so that they will get into the Olympics to represent their people, to say, I can compete here. They give everything. They make every effort to do it. He says, here's what you should give every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort in that. Right? There's a lot of things we could commit ourselves to, but Paul says, because this is God's vision, one people out of all the division, one people for one God to dwell in by his Spirit, we should be one. So he says, make this job number one. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so then he slips back to theology and says, here's why. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. You start to get the picture. God's not interested in many. He's interested in one because he is one and there is one plan. He says, I want you to make every effort to pursue unity. Right? This is God's purpose. His plan is this one humanity, so we should pursue it passionately. And so, as we saw earlier, this prayer of Jesus, my prayer is that they might be brought to complete unity. We were studying at our house not long ago in a Bible study, and we came to this passage, and we kind of thought Jesus didn't do a very good job praying, because he's not seeming to bring about this unity that he prayed for. He says, I want complete unity among my people. Well, I've learned, like so many of our prayers, our requests must be expressed both in passionate words and in determined actions. Right? So some of us pray that we'll get a job. And we could pray passionately that we get a job and then we sit down and wait for God to answer that prayer. Doesn't make sense, right? We pray passionately and we take determined action that God has given to us. Jesus prayed passionately. We should join that prayer and we should take determined action to say, he meant this. He wants this. We should pursue it. Now, lest you think I'm just saying let's all just get along, I want us to also learn to be good debaters. It's not just saying, oh, anything that we disagree on, let's hide it. Let's just all become kind of this bland, you know, we've got this minimal thing that we agree on, but anything that's different about you, you better hide that, right? Because that might create division. He's not saying that. Be good debaters. Now, the first part, I think, of being a good debater is to know when to be silent in heart and words. to know there's some things that aren't worth fighting over. They're not the right thing to fight over. So I do want to teach you one thing about the Evangelical Free Church, which is the denomination that we're part of. They have this phrase that they use, actually a book that they put out, is the significance of silence. And what they mean by this, there is a concerted effort not to let secondary issues bring division. But here's a statement they make that I really like. This expression does not mean that we will not discuss and debate these issues, but simply that we will not divide over them. We will debate, we will discuss, but we will not divide over secondary things. And so some of the things they explicitly talk about, there are big debates about baptism, right? Different parts of the church say, no, you have to baptize at this time in life. No, at this time and this way and that way. They say, we refuse to divide over this. How you practice the Lord's Supper. They say, do it, but don't divide over how you practice it. About Calvinism and Arminianism, and so this idea that some people emphasize God's sovereignty and some people emphasize human freedom. And he says, great, debate it. But the Evangelical Free Church says, but do not divide over this. Right? If they're in the gospel, welcome them. Right? Understanding of the end times. Right? Don't divide because, oh, you guys, your thinking isn't right about that. He says, don't divide over that. Right? In some places, it's do you drink alcohol or not? Don't divide over stuff like this. The form of church government, don't divide over this. Right? It's the gospel. And at part of this, they say, there must not be second-class members. You know, kind of like somebody who has body odor. We say, oh, okay, we'll let you come to the party, but, oh, could you stand over there? Right? And sometimes we do that. We say, yeah, you know, I'll let you into our community, but your ideas are a little bit smelly. Maybe you could join another group. You know, and we'll still say you're here, right? See, we must not have second-class members. And so this expression, they say, we ask, are you a believer? Are you born again? If so, then you are a member of the body of Christ. Thanks be to God. Now, again, this doesn't mean we don't have follow-up conversation, but we ensure that we say we are one in Christ because of the gospel. Another definition I heard a while ago that I try not to make it true, but I'm afraid it probably is a lot. A fanatic is someone who won't change his or her mind and who won't change the subject, right? They just keep talking about it. And it's like, okay, if you're going to keep your opinion, then let's move on, right? And a fanatic is somebody who has a hard time doing that. I think we're called to step out of the fanatic role and say, I'm passionate for things and we can talk about them, but I can also stop talking about them to go on to what we agree about. And this is true in relationships. I've learned this is true in evangelism. There are all sorts of things I could debate with people. And so many of them are useless because they're not about the gospel. Right? I need to set aside things and say, you know what? Sometimes I need to know not to say anything. And dare I say it's true in a marriage. Right? There are lots of things we could debate about. We could argue about this. I could say this is not right. The significance of silence says, you know what? Let's emphasize that we're one. Not that there are these things that we could argue about. So that's the first thing. But then when you do debate, debate well. And let me just say a couple of things about this. Listen and learn, and especially expect to find more good than you expected. Right? When you encounter somebody who thinks differently from you, expect to find more good than you expected. Usually I do the opposite. Usually I expect to find, oh, it's going to be horrible once you get past this, because if they believe that, then they believe this bad thing and that bad thing, and just imagine how awful it is, right? When you encounter people in conversation, there are differences. Expect to discover there is good there you had no idea about. Sometimes will you be disappointed? Yes, but rarely. You will discover there is good you never knew about. So when you debate, listen and learn, and then be clear and passionate. But never with the wrong priority, right? Never get so passionate about a secondary thing that we are divided over the primary thing. And love people always, right? When we disagree, when we talk, when we argue, let's always love people and be committed to them. We are called to be good debaters. We are to join God's purpose. Because he says, I want to unite everything in his son. We are to pursue that passionately. And we are to be good debaters, knowing when not to say anything. And when to engage in the listening that says, I expect to learn richly from you. I'm going to gain things I never knew. And I'm going to love you even when we continue to disagree, and I think it really matters. I will always do this in love. Paul says, this vision of God, that Christ's one sacrifice makes one new people out of many peoples, together reconciled to God, to be a single, united, living temple, is the home of the single living God. This is our dream as a church, that we would somehow learn to do this, because we have lots of differences, some that are theological, some that are practices in the church, some that are culture, some that are personality, all sorts of differences. What we want to be is one people, and we want to extend that beyond ourselves into the other churches around us. It's not exactly Christmas time, but there's a line from a Christmas carol we sing, O Come, Emmanuel. And I just love this line. He says, bid thou our sad division cease, and be thyself our King of Peace. Call for the end of these sad divisions that break us apart and break our fellowship. God, please end those. And would you and your Son, by your Spirit, be our peace. Our unity is in the person of Jesus Christ and his work. Let's just take a time of silence. Continue to listen to God by his Spirit. Father in heaven, you are our Father because you've rescued all of us by your Son, all in the same way. All of us were by nature children of wrath, and you rescued us all the same way with your vision of causing us, all of your people, to be united as your people, to love one another deeply, to be patient and to be kind and to pursue unity. Father, we confess that in so many ways I have failed to make every effort to keep the unity that you accomplished through your Son. We confess, Father, that we have let things divide us that should not have divided us. We confess that we look down on judgment and give a label and say, oh, that church is a part of that category of people, and they just aren't as right as we are. Father, you call us to be careful in our thinking, to be passionate for our convictions, and yet never to let those things separate your people who are in the gospel of your Son. So, Father, I pray what Jesus prayed. Make us one. Give complete unity to your people here and around the world, that the world would look and be amazed. And yet it's so obvious that we are saved by one God through one sacrifice, united by one Spirit to be the temple of you as the one undivided God. Show us how to do that, Father. Thank you for your patience with us. And thank you for your wonderful vision of showing your glory to the world by putting together that which was broken in a way that is, by your grace, even more beautiful than before it broke. We thank you for your grace, for your love, for your patience, and for your commitment to the unity of your people through your one Son, Jesus Christ, who by his sacrifice has purchased a people for himself, we pray. Amen.